So little things are flashing across there, that means it's working, okay? So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this very special of special days. Not only is it Sunday, the day that we weekly celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, but it is the very day in history that he was resurrected. Thank you for the meaning of that. Thank you for applying all that it means to us to save us from our terrible sins. Thank you for your graciousness, your kindness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. And thank you for the way you sustain and uphold all that you have made. We pray that you would be pleased with our consideration of you today. And we pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word so that everyone who hears would receive the gospel and repent and turn to you in saving faith. Pray that you would work the power of the Holy Spirit as the word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trying to find a way to keep continuity. So one question that is always maybe in the back of your mind, if not consciously in your mind, is the question I have at the top of the page. But let me say something about the little book that I'm giving you. It's a book called Pond Life, and it has a lot of good pictures. That's why I like it. It has pictures. It is written by Dr. Reed, Dr. George K. Reed, who wrote a textbook that I had in college called Ecology of Inland Waters and Estuaries. So Dr. Reed is a really skilled communicator of the things that he knows. And so in that little golden book, he's boiled it down to pictures and a few basic things. But the reason I gave it to you is so that I think today I'm going to ask you to look at a couple of pictures as I'm talking about something, because pictures help, I think. If you want to keep the book, you can keep it for free. Or if you want to donate $5, you can donate $5 today only. But if you it's on sale today only. So, but if you don't want to keep it, just leave it on the seat. But if you want to keep it and you don't want to pay for it, I don't mind. I buy those to give to my customers who have lakes and ponds, anywhere from a 1 acre pond to a 1,000 acre pond. And I need to communicate with them some basic things about what goes on in their resources. And so it's easy to communicate with pictures. So I use that book a lot. So you're welcome to keep it or buy it. I don't care which one. So this question at the top of the handout is how do you address the proposition that theistic evolution is acceptable because it allows for God in the process? Another way of saying that, I think it's maybe a better way, is why can't we allow for evolution on the basis that God did it? So these are some of my thoughts. I started doing this in Numbers just to kind of keep myself organized. Let's read through them together, and I want to make a comment or two along the way to help define the position of theistic evolution that we're trying to critique and refute. So my question is, if God did it, then it's not Darwinian or neo-Darwinian evolution. If God was in the genome, and that's the total of your genetic information with inside the nucleus, if God was in the genome arranging the base pair sequences, and next week, because we talk about genetics a lot and DNA a lot, I'm going to try to just give you a handout that has the very simple basics of what is going on with this four-letter alphabet that's inside of your nucleus. It's very complicated, even in its simplest form. In other words, if I start to just tell you about the ladder, the double helix, the ladder that spirals around itself, and the components of that ladder, which are connected by these little steps that are the base pairs that make up the alphabet, the nitrogenous bases, as they're called. And we'll identify those. But even if you just talk about that simple ladder form, it's complicated because one rung of the ladder is composed of deoxyribose sugar attached to a phosphate, which attaches to another deoxyribose sugar, and it makes a string, an infrastructure that's permanent. It stays there. But the variation comes in the nitrogenous bases that go across those two vertical or horizontal, however you want to picture it, rungs of that ladder. And it actually is not two-dimensional or flat, it's actually three-dimensional, because when you're talking about a molecule as complicated as deoxyribose sugar, you know, it's not flat, okay? It's more complicated, but it would be interesting to talk about the basics of it, even though, and I think you would understand the basics of it, because you understand language. We use the letters of our alphabet in order to form words. And from those words, we form sentences, and we form paragraphs, and we communicate ideas. We build a book. We build a composition of some kind. That's a lot of what goes on inside of DNA. Am I making sense? Okay, all right. I was wanting to be sure that wasn't a puzzled look on your face, because if that was a puzzled look on your face, I was in trouble. So we want to talk about that a little bit, and I have two reasons for wanting to talk about it, and I want to sum up this comment about it in about 2 minutes. Is one, you can see the simplicity of it in a sense and use your common sense, as one of our authors in this book says, to see what Romans 1 tells you. It points you to the invisible God. Then the other thing is you can see the enormous complexity of it and not comprehend it. I wouldn't expect you to comprehend all that goes on by me briefly saying something about transcription, the copying of that code, so that amino acids and proteins can be put together so that your eye can be made. Another interesting thing about DNA that a lot of people don't think about, and I'm mentioning that because it's in here, did you know that the essence of your DNA is the same in every cell of your body? Now, that gets really interesting, because how does the same hardware or hard drive, so if you look at the DNA, that stuff, and I think some of you know enough about DNA because you've probably watched a lot of Forensic Files. So you have some clue when I'm talking about DNA what we're talking about. But basically, we're talking about a molecular blueprint. Okay, so the essence of the DNA, which is only part of what makes things happen. There's all kinds of enzymes, and then this thing called RNA, and there's all this copying and stuff going. It's just, it's so alive that when you get to really looking at it, you realize, you know, that's as far as I can go. Now, I'm in over my head when I start looking at it. Then I called my geneticist friend this week, and I said, I want to be sure I've got a couple of things right in my head, so this is my question. So we talked for a few minutes, and he started talking, and I said, wait a minute, you're in over my head. That's as far as I can go. What I see is we go so far, and then we should see God. You can't see this thing working out what it does so as to produce your eyes and ears and nose and fingernails and everything formed and ordered and functional, and it continues to do that and maintain. You can't see that and think that it happened accidentally. And that would be the atheistic version of evolution. But those are all the time I have to say about DNA. So what I'm trying to do there is maybe give you something to comprehend, and maybe at the same time my goal was to confuse you, because you can get into it and get confused really fast. When a cell divides, it's a process called mitosis. The cell has to divide to form new cells. Well, that DNA has to be copied so the new cell can have a copy. Well, just to make that copy, there are at least 22 enzymes involved. And it copies it this way. It copies a little piece of it and copies another piece and puts them together. You know, it just doesn't go click like you take a picture of a camera. And it happens rapidly. It doesn't take 10 years to happen. So it's extremely complicated. It involves enzymes that I can't pronounce the name of. So we'll look at more of the simplicity of it and then be amazed at the complexity of it. So if God did it, it's not Darwinian or neo-Darwinian evolution. If God was in the genome arranging the base pair sequences so as to create a gene that would code for a specific protein, actually an amino acid that would put together a protein, so as to build a specific body part, so that RNA could copy it and so on, then it is not evolution as it is defined by modern scientific naturalism and adopted by theistic evolution. Evolution is based on random genetic variability or mutations. If God is in the genome throughout evolutionary history, it is not a process that depends on random mutations. Now, I want to be sure that I'm not putting words into the theistic evolutionist's mouth. So let me, in this book here, there's a lot about this subject. And there are footnotes to the quotes of some prominent theistic evolutionist. So let me introduce this. I think this is worth reading. See how much time I have. Okay. So a definition of theistic evolution. I gave you a simple definition the first week. May have been a little bit unfair, but I said it's evolution with theistic in front of it. And let's see what this dude says. As Stephen Meyer explained above in his scientific and philosophical introduction, our focus in this book is on the version of theistic evolution that affirms the sufficiency or creative power of the unguided, undirected mechanism of mutation and natural selection as an explanation for the origin of new forms of life and the appearances of design that they manifest. Remember,
read that sentence.
Read that again? Okay. Okay.
Slow down.
Okay, I'm sorry. I usually read fast and I have a hard time slowing down when I read out loud. I'm sorry. Okay, so this is a definition of theistic evolution. As Stephen Meyer explained in a previous article concerning the scientific and philosophical introduction, our focus in this book is on the version of theistic evolution that affirms the sufficiency or creative power of the unguided, undirected mechanism of...
Whoa. Go back.
Okay.
The creation, the God basically behind the unplanned...
Yeah, that's, and we've said that a little bit all along. The biggest contradiction they have is that God somehow guided an unguided process.
Okay, all right. That's, yeah. I want to get sure that that's actually what he was saying.
Yeah, and I think it'll clear it up a little bit as I read some more. The sufficiency or creative power, they call this thing that's going on with the mutations in the, inside the genetic material, they call that, combined with natural selection, a creative power. So last week I showed you where there was this big leap where Darwin's talking about the sheep and he says, you know, you can breed a woolly sheep, selectively breed for a woolly sheep, and therefore you have eliminated the need for a designer. Well, that's a heck of a leap because the woolly sheep was already there and designed to have wool, a lot of wool. So they make some pretty broad leaps, okay? So in brief summary form, then the form of theistic evolution that we are respectfully taking issue with is this belief. And this is their summary definition, which is based on some actual quotes from Francis Collins and Carl Giberson and some other folks, okay? So they're not putting words in their mouth. But this quote here is a summation by the authors of this book. And the summation is that God created matter. Okay, so they do away with the gap problem. Like, how do you get started? You know, you got to have some matter. So they put God in there. God created matter, and after that, he did not guide or intervene or act directly to cause any empirically detectable change in the natural behavior of matter until all living things had evolved by purely natural processes. Okay.
So it could have happened a different way. Yeah. Natural processes would have taken it a different way.
And that's the essence of the theistic evolutionist, is he is highly dependent on methodological naturalism or scientific naturalism. You can explain everything on the basis of the natural. So, yes, sir.
So that means that God's intention wasn't human beings. It was something else's intention.
Well,
non-intention.
They say different things.
That's what that means.
They say different things about man. And to keep it simple, I need to avoid trying to get... There's a whole lot. Basically, their theology.
Okay.
Basically, their theology is very difficult to comprehend, and it puts you back where we were before the Protestant Reformation. If you wanted to understand spiritual things, you didn't have a Bible to read yourself. You were dependent upon the church. Yes, sir.
I want to break it down as simple as I can.
Okay. Okay.
So in essence, they're saying God created matter, and he said, I'll come back when you get your act together.
Kind of. He created matter. And there's an article in here later on about that refutes the self-organizational idea. And I'm glad you're asking these questions, because I intended to talk about this a little bit, but I decided I would keep it simpler and go through this issue and get to a conclusion on their position. But yeah, things kind of... You know, these reactions with these molecules and enzymes, and this is one of the questions I have here. How did DNA put itself together? And DNA can't just put itself together. Guess what it has to do? It has to get together with all the enzymes and the RNA and all the other things and put you together. So if you just have DNA, you don't have anything. You've got to have it get together and form this association with all these other complex molecules for this thing to work. And I think this one enzyme person in here who's a PhD in enzymes says, no, you ought to have enough common sense to see that that's not possible. And if it's good enough for that guy's intellect, that's good enough for me. But the reason it's good enough for me is because Romans 1 says it is. But let me finish reading this. Okay. Okay, this definition is consistent with the explanation of prominent theistic evolutionist advocates Carl Giberson and Francis Collins. Okay, here we go. We're going to quote from Giberson and Collins in Language of Science and Faith. So it's footnoted if you want to check it out again. The model for divinely guided evolution that we are proposing here thus requires no intrusions from outside. Now there's your contradiction. The model of divinely guided evolution that we're proposing here thus requires no intrusions from outside. For its account of God's creative process, except for the origins of the natural laws guiding the process. So there you're depending on naturalism. You're saying that these natural laws... And he's not giving God the design credit there. He's just saying God put these chemicals and molecules out there and they came together and they did this. So more detail is provided in an earlier book by Francis Collins, eminent geneticist and founder of the BioLogos Foundation. He explains theistic evolution in this way. The universe came into being out of nothingness approximately 14 billion years ago. Despite massive improbabilities, the properties of the universe appear to have been precisely tuned for life. Oh my. While the precise mechanism of the origin of life on Earth remains unknown, once life arose, the process of evolution and natural selection permitted the development of biological diversity and complexity over very long periods of time. Now that's a theistic evolutionist, maybe the most prominent one today.
Okay. Frank, can I ask you a question? Just real quick, in layman's terms.
Mm-hmm.
Do these clowns in this book believe that we evolved from chimpanzees?
Yeah.
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 Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, they think that, there's an article in here about the similarity between the genome of the chimp and our genome. They talk about the amount of likeness that there is there, and there's only a slight percentage difference. But when you talk to a geneticist who is a believer and very qualified to comment on this, he will tell you what I told you a minute ago. The DNA is just the hard drive. You can't operate without the software. And the software is extremely complex. And the difference between the chimp's software and our software is huge. So, yes, sir.
So this may be obviously apparent, but to be a theistic evolutionist, you must deny God's sovereign care over the universe, right?
I think that's...
I bet you what they would say is God put this matter out there, mm-hmm. saw into the future, knew it was going to happen, natural selection, and just left it alone.
Yeah, their definition of providence would be a whole lot different than ours. You know, we believe that God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things from the greatest to the very least by his providence. Yes, ma'am?
Did they just dismiss the origin of death?
The origin of death? It's a natural thing. See, when you hear our pastor preach on death, he says it's unnatural, right? So what happens, and I can't tell you everything they believe, but I can tell you what they rest on. And what they rest on is naturalism, which we just read. So let me finish reading this. Okay, so point number four, and this is their words. The footnote is footnote number 18, and 18 is Francis S. Collins, The Language of God. Once evolution got underway, no special supernatural intervention was required. So if you're a scientific naturalist, you have to be there. That's where you have to stake your progress. Humans are part of this process, sharing a common ancestor with the apes. That was your question, right? Okay. But humans are also unique in ways that defy evolutionary explanation and point to our spiritual nature. This includes the existence of the moral law, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the search for God that characterizes all human cultures throughout history. There's a lot more that you could say, but my goal was to define theistic evolution, because I say without proof, and I was trying to say that with proof there, that if you look at my outline there, and I may skip through it since I've spent a lot of time here, look at point number five. And I think what I've read proves that I'm right in this little crystallized conclusion. Evolution, atheistic evolution, starts with no God. I don't think anybody can disagree with that. Theistic evolution starts with evolution. And they start with evolution because they are riding on the back of naturalism. Dan, you look like you wanted to say something. You sat up.
Well, no, I'm just thinking, because why are we having this discussion? I mean, what's happened recently? You mentioned Peter Enns a few weeks ago. Enns was a theologian at Westminster Theological Seminary. He mm-hmm. through that, right?
Right.
And why are we seeing this biologo stuff going on, which believes in theistic evolution?
Mm-hmm.
Why is this an issue within the PCA?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I think that what's important is that people have looked at the science, okay, including Peter Enns, and said, you know what, there is no way that Genesis 1 can be other than poetry
mm-hmm.
or some other form of
It's non-historical.
Okay, it's not historical. It can't mm-hmm. be. Therefore, mm-hmm. we have to figure out something else.
Right.
Okay? Now, this is what's happened, I think, and that people are... And the other argument that people have posed is, listen, if we don't let people believe this,
mm-hmm.
okay, we're going to lose, as Christians, as a Christian church, all relevance to society. Okay? As if we're relevant anyway.
Right. Right.
Okay? And that's really important for the people that are foisting this upon us. So
right.
This is the reason why this discussion is so important.
And what this discussion is boiling down to, as you'll see later on in our outline, because we're going to get away from this complicated stuff about DNA and everything, I do want you to understand some of that. If you don't, I'm going to try to do that next week. But what this is getting to is what Dan is talking about, in essence, is you're running, as E.J. Young will say later on in my outline, you're face-to-face with special revelation. You're in a head-on collision, in if you're in that position that Dan's describing, with special revelation.
You know, Freddie, it's interesting that I would assume most theistic evolutionists are not going to deny this morning that Jesus rose from the dead,
right?
Which is certainly supernatural,
right?
They're not going to. I assume they're not going to argue that the Red Sea didn't divide. So they're.
Wait a minute. They might do that.
They might do that.
They might do that. Yeah. They in fact.
Let's stick with the resurrection.
Yeah.
People don't die and get up and walk around.
That's right.
Okay. That doesn't happen.
Absolutely.
So that's okay with them.
Right.
That Jesus can intervene, or God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit can intervene in time and history to do something outside of the natural laws.
Mm-hmm.
But they refuse to acknowledge that that could have happened back in mm-hmm. evolution when man was formed.
Mm-hmm. You're making the most profound, that simple point that will go right over your head if you're not careful. And that is that when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with the infinite. And we can't comprehend infinite. But you're dealing with, that's why the first week I put that number on the board, the mass of the earth, the square miles of the earth, and it's nothing but a tiny speck, and tiny, tiny speck, as I said. I liked it because you laughed. If you were an alien traveling through space, you probably wouldn't run into it. However, there are no aliens traveling through space. So,
Channel 53 or 54 disagrees with it. It's alien DNA.
I forgot about that. There are a lot, but those are really, I appreciate you guys helping me there. Those are really, really good comments. I'm going to try to take you through. Now, here's one point I wanted to make about their starting point, and we tried to establish the first week that our starting point for viewing natural revelation has to be through the spectacles of special revelation. That's what Calvin said. Special revelation provides the spectacles through which we view what God has created. God's Word does that. So my point with, and respectfully and mercifully, with Francis Collins or Tim Keller, you know, I pray that they will repent. So I don't want to be too much of a proud smart aleck. But this has to be true. Well, point seven, someone has already made that. You know, if this is true, then Genesis has to be myth, has to be non-historical. But about their starting point, I said it this way. Point seven is the inevitable conclusion you must reach in terms of how you see the Bible if you accept theistic evolution. And this is, I think, the most clear way I can say it. You cannot pick up this book and read Genesis 1, even though there are some difficulties. And my brother Dan gave me a little nice copy of E.J. Young's little summary of his more complicated book. And the little book's called In the Beginning, and it's about Genesis 1. So my point is you can't, uninfluenced by naturalism, uninfluenced by a secular education that promotes evolution as an assumption, you can't pick up this book and read chapter 1 and say, well, I'm reading how everything evolved. I'm going to show you that in a minute. We're going to do a summary, general flow of Genesis, the creation account. And we'll explain, as E.J. Young did, the Greek word for create, bara, and what it means. And so theistic evolution and the theistic evolutionist is in a
head-on collision with God's special revelation. Is this the microphone?
I guess it is. It should work over here as well, I guess. So you can't read Genesis 1 and say, this sounds like the Bible is telling me that everything evolved. you must first believe the conclusion of the scientific naturalist and then apply what I call there the Chardin maximum. Remember that Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the French dude, who said that everything must be viewed through the lens of evolution. So that's what's happening with theistic evolution. Everything has to be viewed through that lens. So let's look at Genesis 1. And there's something that someone said a minute ago about this. Dan was saying something that reminds me of what is going on here. So E.J. Young says that the creation account in Genesis emphasizes God. And that's the thing we need to remember. The emphasis is on God. The emphasis is not on creation alone. It is on God just as much as it is on creation. There's something here I wanted to read in that regard. So Jim Boyce says, talking about Genesis 1, parts of it, there are three main teachings. First, God himself, the true, sovereign, wise, and personal God, stands behind creation. Second, the work of this true, sovereign, wise, and personal God was an orderly work. Third, the creation was and is good because it is the work of God, who is not only true, sovereign, wise, and personal, but also morally perfect. Each of these points has implications for the way we are to relate both to God and his creation. There's a quote later on. I want to mention it now in case I forget. Why did God say it was good? Because it's exactly what he willed it to be. That's why it was good. It was the expression of what he planned and created. And it can't be anything but good because God is infinitely good. We also have this emphasis in the account of the first 5 days. Grammatically speaking, there is only one subject in all these verses. Oops. Hold on. God himself. Everything else is object. Objects are acted upon. Light, air, water, dry land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, land animals, all are objects in the creative process where God alone is the subject. In these verses, we are told that God saw, separated, called, made, created, and explained to the man and woman what he had done. So the emphasis in the creation narrative is on God more than it is on what he created. So E.J. Young says that Genesis is scripture. So maybe this is a good time to do this. Open your Bibles to Psalm 136. It's scripture, and how does the rest of scripture view this part of scripture? Is a question we would ask here. Everybody with me now? E.J. Young says that Genesis is scripture. So now I'm asking, how does the rest of scripture view this part of scripture? And I'm putting that question in the context of something that was said a minute ago about it being that the theistic evolution says it's non-historical. So if you look at Psalm 136, and I've got to find my little spot here. The psalm begins with a doxology, but then passes on to the reasons why we should praise him. The first of these reasons is his work of creation, who by his understanding made the heavens. His love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. And then, that was verses 5 through 9, I'm sorry I didn't tell you that. Okay. And then without any apparent break, and certainly without any indication that he is now beginning to write in a historical rather than a poetical form. In other words, what we just read wasn't poetry. It wasn't ahistorical or non-historical, because it's written in the same breath with what follows. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt His love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them. His love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, His love endures forever. The psalmist considers Genesis to be an historical narrative, including all the things it says about what God did to create everything. And Genesis is also unique. The liberal scholars will try to say that it's just like those ancient Near East writings, cosmogonies, I guess, or cosmogonies, I forgot. How do you say that word?
Cosmology.
Well, I know cosmology, but they got another word in there for these documents, these stories, you know, which are myths. But
like Gilgamesh.
Yeah, those things. Yeah, those writings by the Babylonians and others. Genesis is unique, but the liberal scholars will try to reduce Genesis down to, well, it's just on that level. So there's no more reason to believe Genesis as historical than you would believe another ancient Near East document of some kind. And that's where people like Pete Enns and others come off to. Karl Barth was in that camp of things. So there's more to say about that, but Genesis is unique. And Dr. Young, in his book, In the Beginning, and in this other little book, Studies in Genesis 1, and others point out that it's very, very unique, and at a much higher level of literature, if you want to say, than these other things. So basically what's going on in Genesis with God creating is what E.J. Young calls fiat and fulfillment. And God said, let there be, equals the fiat, which comes from the Latin for let it be done. And there was light is the fulfillment. And then E.J. Young says, and it was so, was added in some places like Genesis 1:11, so as to point out the ease with which God could accomplish these things. The infinite God could do that. So then Dr. Young, I'm basically doing this part as I outline some of this stuff from Dr. Young, asked the question, does verse 1 teach absolute creation? So we want to answer the question, does verse 1 teach absolute creation? And everybody knows what verse 1 is. It's the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is a comprehensive statement, so that it's more or less of a watershed statement that what else is going to flow is hooked to that. So this is going to be a simple outline when we get into the flow of creation, but there's a couple of comments here that Dr. Young makes about the idea that some rays, when they translate the Bible in the beginning, when God began to create, as if it was already there, it would imply that that's everything. What it does is it turns, this is some grammar, but it turns Genesis 1 into what Dr. Young calls a temporal clause. It makes it temporal, as opposed to absolutely created. Now let's go through that and we'll see what the conclusion is. So Young cites a rather non-orthodox guy, who even this non-orthodox guy says that to translate things like the Moffat does, when God began to create, as a desperate translation. He points out that the Hebrew grammar is showing that the explanation of the word create is found in the as it is hooked to the word beginning, and the explanation of the word beginning is understood as it is hooked to the word create. So that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But all it's saying is beginning was creation, creation was beginning. And they come together in that first, in the Hebrew words, right there, just one letter between them. They're in the first three words in the original Hebrew. Those create and beginning are right there together. He also says that the Maseratis explain that Genesis 1 is a clear, straightforward statement. It's just straightforward, and that is part of the characteristic of Hebrew. It's very simple and straightforward. in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The modern translations base their rendering on Babylonian creation accounts. And so what they do is they look at these Babylonian creation accounts and say, well, they said that. They said that matter already existed. So that's what this means. That's pretty smart. Whenever you look at me like that, I'm like, I didn't say that. I mean, that's... they said, I'm telling you what they said, okay? That Karl Barth and other liberal theologians say, well, what Genesis 1 is it's not a simple, direct statement. It's not saying in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, as we'll see in the conclusion here, as in Bara, or Bara. It's saying, it's like the Babylonians said. So, I didn't. They said that. Okay.
Science doesn't go with that. There was a beginning, if you just look in a general revelation.
Yes, sir.
That doesn't go with either special revelation or general revelation or science.
It's special. And what you're saying is something we said the first week. The general revelation is in fact clear and perspicuous, which mean the same thing. It's clear. We need special revelation to be sure. They both go together, but you can see a lot of things just based on special revelation, on general revelation. So let's get to the conclusion. The word Hebrew for create, bara, is only used with God as the subject. Its use in Scripture is restricted. Young also points out that if a material is employed in creation, that material is never mentioned. Scripture says God formed man of the dust of the ground. It does not say God created man of the dust of the ground. The point of that is, there's a different word that's used there. But the point is, that bara in Genesis 1 is communicating that God willed the existence of what formerly had no existence. That's what that word means there. You and I cannot grasp that. This is Young's words. For we are finite. We are creatures. The God of the Bible is one who can create. We are craftsmen, not creators. So verse 2 is a description, the next verse, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's a description of the unformed earth. When God said, let there be light, the world was in its unformed threefold condition. And so the simple reformed biblical approach is, this is not recreation, this is not restitution of the creation because it had gone into ruin. It is just the process of God bringing the universe into existence, forming it, ordering it, fashioning it, and creating a habitation for you and I, and for all the things that He's given us to have dominion over. The reason I gave you that little book is so that later on, if you want to, or you can do it now, if you look at the idea of habitation, so I'm going to throw a... This will be simple. This will be a whole lot easier than these other things. Habitation, from which we get the expression habitat. Habitat. And this is just very simple. The essence of habitat is surface area. You got to have them. I'm on some surface area right now. In the pond out there, there's a lake bottom. There's plants. The plants have animals attached to them. We talk about quality of habitat where you go fishing, and sometimes the habitat gets messed up. All the ingredients that make up the habitat aren't there, but all these things you see in this little book, the plants, the life. I give you, turn to page, let me get the page, just to make this simple point about what God is doing in this creation. He is forming this earth and everything that surrounds it for a purpose. And on page 17 of your little book, you see the principle of habitat. And you turn the pages and you'll see more habitat principles. but it's just God doing his, it starts with that broad statement, that comprehensive statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it works out into basically the functionality of it as he orders it and brings things into existence. But I said the essence of habitat is surface area. Look at the water scorpion on page 17. He's using the surface film as his surface. So what I'm amazed at when I see these kind of things is that when God made this, when he put this together and formed it and organized it and gave it life, it's as if, and if you look through this little book, you'll see what I'm talking about, is as if he's trying to saturate every little nook and cranny with life. And the life that he saturated every little nook and cranny with is so diverse that I think, just in my common sense, I can look at evolution and say, no, I think it better to give the glory back to God for coming up with that water scorpion. You know, it's, and the whirligig beetle. And we're not thankful for the mosquito larvae there, but God had a purpose.
Page 19 with the bass.
That's the one we like. That's the one we like. And maybe not the cottonmouth over here, but all of this stuff is so diverse, so actually mind-boggling, and this is just a little bitty bit of it. There are just so many things out there. I didn't exactly stay with my program, but let's see if I can't get back. So Barth and others do this playing around with this stuff, and Barth said, and that's, I read this thing from Psalm 136 a minute ago, could have read it right here, because like guys, liberals like Barth say, there's two words for history. One is that stuff that's out there. It really didn't take place here on the ground. They call that the nominal. Okay, when you get into in philosophy, that's the nominal. So they're saying, a lot of these liberal guys are saying, that Genesis is really in the nominal and not the phenomenal. So that's where they come down. So let's get back to Genesis. Genesis, let's go down to the flow of creation and spend the rest of the time here. Genesis 1:1 is a general description, this general comprehensive statement of the fact of creation. The earth was unformed for habitation. That's where I get that thing I took off on habitat. So Genesis 1 is the comprehensive narrative of God's forming the habitat needed to support life below man and man for whom it was made to have dominion. God says, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be an expanse. And that expanse is just the separation of the waters that adhere to the earth from everything that is beyond that. Then God, and that's where I said the essence of habitat is surface area. So here comes the surface area. God forms very dry land, is what E.J. Young says. It doesn't just mean dry land, it means very dry land. God forms very dry land, and then at the same time, he defines the seas. So we have the land and we have the seas. And God says, seas, this is where you stay and don't go any further. So dry land grows plants. This is just the simple functional outline of what God did. Plants provide more habitat and food for life, support in the production of oxygen. We all have to have oxygen and we all have to have food, and plants start the food chain basically through the energy they capture from the sun, through the chlorophyll, the photosynthesis that goes on. They make food for themselves and provide food for us. Notice this comment, plants respond to God's command. Included in God's command is the command to produce a yield according to its kind. I think it would be very beneficial. Now, when I want to, there's a couple of things here. I always try to think in my own thinking, say, well, that's right. What I see in science, that's exactly what the Bible says. So that statement a little bit later on about Well, let's do this one. So plants produce a yield. It'd be interesting to get on the USDA website and ask them and see how many tons of soybeans were produced last year and the year before and the year before and corn. And just in our area, strawberries and tomatoes. Year after year after year after year. I don't know if the Babylonian accounts account for that. I don't think they do. That's why the Bible is a much more majestic document than all those other things. That is actually what takes place all the time. The plants yield according to their kind over and over and over and over again, and they yield in abundance. I don't want to get into any controversy here, but verse 13, E.J. Young says, the first 3 days are not solar days, because the light that's referred to when he said, let there be light, the sun isn't mentioned, and there's a reason for that. The pagans around them were polytheists, and they worshipped the sun. But let's not get into any of that right now. They're not solar, but they are, in fact, ordered chronologically. There's order to them. Then God says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and their purposes are defined. That's the end of the fourth day. All the heavenly bodies, their purposes are put in place for keeping time, for seasons, and all the things that you know the Bible says about that. And that's the fourth day. And then I love this verse here. This is maybe my favorite verse. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms. You get that? It's swarming with swarms. I mean, a swarm's pretty big, but it's swarming with swarms of living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created bara. That means what it meant when we talked about the earth being formed. He willed into existence something that never existed. So I put in, I think this is a great place to emphasize, and I'm seeing if you're paying attention here. So God created the great sea monsters. It doesn't say sea monsters. It says creatures. Okay. But if anyone was asleep, I thought I'd try to wake you up. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. When I read this, it just occurred to me, it's in the context with the word bara, you can't help but conclude that according to their kinds means exactly in a straightforward way what you think it means. And that's why I said a while ago, a theistic evolution just can't pick up Genesis 1 and say, I think that it's telling me that things evolve, so I'm going to go out and classify and do all this nomenclature showing how it happened. That is a very, that verb bara is very restricted. The meaning of it is the meaning we defined a few minutes ago. And every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there's a sense in which there's a stamp on there. That you can believe that that's a scientific statement, actually. When people say the Bible isn't scientific, well, in science, and Dan has a quote from E.J. Young, if science disagrees with something that's clear from Scripture, and what's clear from Scripture is that although there may be variation within a kind, that can take place. That kind still remains that kind. And if something in science disagrees with that, that thing in science is wrong. And if you believe it, you have swallowed a lie. Period. Now, some will try to find some wiggle room for the theistic evolutionist in the phrase, let there be, as if it were not absolute creation. But if you notice, those are bracketed by the use of the word bara. So Jim Boyce, who I've read his Genesis commentary, goes through all, and he gives each view its fair treatment. And he does the best he can to give it its fair treatment. But even if you give it, you try hard. He tries hard to give it a really liberal, fair treatment. And I know him well enough. I mean, he's not alive now, but I know his writings well enough to know that that's not where he's going. But he tries to give it an honest, fair treatment. And you can't come up with evolution in between by playing around with the phrase "let there be," because what's going on there is a context in which you're seeing God create things that did not exist, bring them into existence, form them, shape them, put them together comprehensively. And that's why I liked when E.J. Young says, what you're seeing is the comprehensive creation narrative. It is comprehensive. It was designed by God to work together comprehensively. So God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea and let birds fly. Birds multiply on the earth, and that ends the fifth day. And you know, we're supposed to leave before the actual, so I need to quit. So we'll talk about the creation of man and some other things next week. And thank you for listening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of Genesis. Please help us to believe your word with all our hearts and grow in faith and obedience. Please bless the preaching today in Jesus' name. Amen.